Well, join me if you haven't already, turning back to the book of Acts. We don't have many sermons left in Acts. Next week is that pit stop for the baptism Sunday. And then perhaps two more, as many as four at the hour, two to four. And then we'll be done. And then we're done with Acts. And then we're going to switch over to 1 and 2 Peter. That's been the plan for a while. Today, Acts 26, under the title, Paul's Bold Trial Testimony. So Paul is in Caesarea here in chapter 26 of Acts. After having been jailed for 2 years now for crimes he didn't commit, never proven, never would be, Paul is about to address the Jewish king Agrippa, recently arrived to welcome the new Roman governor, Festus. There is great pomp at the end of chapter 25, the great pomp, regalia, and the might of the Roman Empire on display. It's a state event, and the elites are there in their finest clothes. Festus needs help. The Roman governor needs help from the Jewish king Agrippa to come up with charges or an explanation at least of why Paul is being sent to Emperor Nero in Rome. And Agrippa has expressed his interest in all of this and in Paul particularly. This will be the longest of Paul's defense speeches. It is widely regarded as the pinnacle, really the climax of Luke's presentation of Paul's missionary activity, though he's been in jail and not traveling, of course, but his activity nonetheless. And while we will hear of Paul's conversion now for the third time in Acts, the burden of this particular speech is to demonstrate to the Jewish king Agrippa and to everyone else there in all of their finest regalia, that Paul has not turned his back on Judaism, that he's not apostatized from the Jewish traditions. On the contrary, the gospel Paul proclaims declares Jesus of Nazareth as the fulfillment of all Old Testament expectation, all Jewish expectation. Therefore, Paul bids King Agrippa bend the knee and profess faith in the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we'll focus on some key themes along the way, including these, that Paul is never afraid to proclaim the gospel. We want to see that. We want to catch that. The second thing, a key theme, is just going through, rehearsing the wonders of the gospel of Jesus Christ as Paul presents it. A third thing is how Christians function in evangelism according to what Paul shares. And lastly, when we get to the response from Agrippa and Festus, the danger of being an almost Christian. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing, and then we'll read all of chapter 26, and I'll give you the outline. We'll work through it. Father, thank you for your word. We bow our knees now and our minds, our wills, and our hearts before your word. We submit. I pray, Father, that it would be with joy, by your grace, by your Spirit, that it would be with joy, that we would joyfully now turn to you and expectantly listen to your word, and that you would then grow your people, change us, fashion us according to your word, that you might be glorified and our joy and obedience increase. Guide us into the truth. Jesus, you prayed to the Father that he would sanctify us in the truth. And so we pray for that now, even as you prayed it for us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 26, verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying, both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. The word of the Lord. Well, Paul's defense, this testimony, is effectively in three parts. The first rehearses his pre-Christian life. The second, his conversion and call. And the third, his obedience then to Christ in the form of witness. So we'll walk through this text in those three points. Then, before we arrive at a fourth point, which is the response of Festus and then Agrippa. So Paul's defense in three points, then a response in the fourth point. Point one, section one, Paul's defense, his life in Judaism, his pre-Christian life, verses 1 through 11. Paul's defense, his life in Judaism. So Paul is ushered in, a humble prisoner, his hands bound in chains. So when he raised them up and out towards his audience, it must have been a kind of sermon all its own. The Apostle Paul, faithful to his Lord Jesus Christ, bound just as Jesus Christ was. Paul would write later that these chains were, quote, in Christ, and that they were a blessing rather than a burden. He sees his chains, his limitations, his loss of freedom, and he looks to Christ and not to what he has lost. He looks to Christ, his great gain. And so he is able to speak respectfully. He's not angry because his eyes are not on his chains. They are on his Christ, his Lord. He's able to speak politely. He's able to speak supremely focused, not in a rage as before he became a Christian, towards the Christians. He's able here, because his focus is on Christ, to be supremely focused on boldly and clearly representing Christ rather than bitterly airing his own grievances. You see how we would have been tempted, and perhaps he was. How dare you chain me for 2 years? Right? And it's just all me, me, me. No, no. It's Christ, Christ, Christ. And Paul is glad to speak to Agrippa. He says in verses 2 and 3, knowing that here, finally, is someone who is much more familiar with the issues revolving around Paul's imprisonment and the accusations against him. This is a Jewish king. a regional Jewish king. So Paul aims to lay it all out before this king. Paul stresses that his manner of life from his youth is a matter of public knowledge. His life was lived from the beginning in Jerusalem, has been known for a long time, and by all the Jews. He was a rising star, as it were. When Paul proceeds to relate all of this about his experiences, it's verifiable, in other words, that he formerly lived as a Pharisee and a rising star of the Pharisees, the strictest party of our religion, as he put it. And Paul was extremely zealous, passionate about the whole thing, being the strictest of the Jews, especially then as these new Jesus followers gained momentum and prominence. Paul's the non-Christian Pharisee, his anger boiled up towards them. Verses 9, 10, and 11, we can read those now. If you look there, I'll read them again. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them and I punished them. I tried to make them blaspheme, raging fury against them. I persecuted them, you see. But there are these interesting verses 6 through 8. They're all interesting to me, to us. But here is something beyond the others in this section, at least 6, 7, 8. And he says, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers." He's talking there of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and on, to which are the same hope to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, verse 7, as they earnestly worship God night and day. And for this hope, the hope of the Jews, I am accused by Jews, O great Jewish king. Why is it thought incredible? Verse 8 is the key. Why is it thought incredible by any of you who have this hope, who have this heritage? Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? A good Jew will agree with Paul. That's Paul's argument. Here is Paul's resurrection hope, which he comes back to again and again. It's what he emphasizes again and again. Jesus is alive. The Messiah came, and he's alive, and God has promised to raise his people up with the Christ. This is our hope. And here's the remarkable thing about what Paul is saying here. This hope is not a new hope. This is a hope that he had before as a Jew and as a Christian has not abandoned. In fact, this hope came with him, led him into Christianity. This hope finds its fulfillment in Christianity, in Jesus, who is the Christ, the promised Messiah. So while the Jews would accuse Paul of breaking with his past, Paul is saying that it is his past hope that he will by no means abandon. And that's why he's a Christian. Why then, since the Jews are 12 tribes in Paul's day, still hoping to attain this promise of the resurrection, why then, Paul asks, is it thought incredible among you if God raises the dead? It's all over. This hope is all over our Bible. This is what the whole thing has been about. Maybe you don't realize how big a deal it is to believe that God raises the dead. Maybe you don't realize that Jesus is alive, and that this means that God will raise us up with him, and that this then is right then at the heart of Christianity. Maybe you don't realize how big of a deal that is. We all today have been raised in a generation controlled by naturalism, a worldview that says there is no intelligent author of nature. Teaching the doctrine of creation, as you know, is not allowed in public schools. We live in a godless country. Our culture is committed to naturalism, even now, a pagan environmentalism. Whereas Christians have been saying for centuries that humanity cannot understand nature apart from the light of supernature. When naturalism prevails, people think life after death defies credibility. You're insane, they say. And so this is an intellectual war, and it is a spiritual war. It is a question of truth and who can see and who can celebrate the truth and the one who is truth and the way and the life. And belief in God raising the dead is a matter of life and death. We agree with Paul's words to the Corinthians. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people, us Christians, most to be pitied. Human beings did not pop from the head of Zeus or ooze from slime. Mother Earth did not give birth to us, and she is not presently angry in the form of forest fires. There is an eternal, intelligent, almighty, sovereign Creator God who breathed into us the breath of life, and we were made for him. This is the Christian's view of life, and that is our view of death and resurrection. It is not something that should be seen as incredible. Such a crucial part of the gospel is resurrection. But Paul's only getting started. Point two, section two, Paul's defense, his conversion and commission, verses 12 through 18. Paul's defense, his conversion and commission. Paul stresses that he was not seeking to meet with Christ. He wasn't going to meet with Christ as he went to Damascus. He had no appointment with Jesus of Nazareth from his perspective, from Paul's perspective. Paul emphasizes also light. And that'll come up again in his words. Verse 12 and 13. In this connection, in persecuting the Christians, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, in the bright sun, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and around those who journeyed with me. In other words, not a natural light. R.C. Sproul once preached these words, quote, I have never seen a light brighter than the noonday sun. I have never had a visual experience of the risen Christ. I have not seen him face to face, nor have I heard the sound of his voice in my ear. I trust that is true for you as well. Biblical conversion is the immediate supernatural work upon the soul of a sinner who has heretofore lived in darkness, but now, through a divine and supernatural light, is brought out into the kingdom of light. Therefore, in a very real sense, though not sensory, we also, who believe, have experienced the visio dei, or the vision of God, in our soul. End quote. But it happened to Paul experientially around him. Sights and sounds. And Paul's account transitions from sight to sound right then at 14. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." In other words, it's time for you to stop fighting against me. Turn around and come with me and work for and with me. It's essentially the message there. Paul says, 15, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." What were Paul's affections towards Christ in that split second before the light came on? What were they? He said, anger, bitterness, opposition, hatred. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, quote, "Jesus died for people who hated him. As he was dying there, Saul of Tarsus was hating him. But he was dying for Saul of Tarsus. Jesus did not wait until Paul was converted before he loved him. He loved him as he was." End quote. Isn't that a remarkable thing to remember in relation to each person who is saved? But here with Paul, he is literally going one way to persecute Christ, hating him, bitter anger. And Jesus died for him, and at that moment, awakened him, captured him, loved him. No one is saved unless Jesus does that for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 16, verse 16, "Rise and stand up, Paul, Saul. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." Stop there. So this Jesus authoritatively saves, converts, commissions his persecutor to promote the cause he had formerly tried to destroy. It's probably no clearer picture of conversion than these moments on the Damascus Road of turning the other direction, going the other direction entirely. And Jesus described this work so wonderfully, this work of evangelism then, particularly 18, but reading 17 again, "delivering you from your people and from the Gentile to whom I am sending you." Here's 18 then. "To open their eyes so that they may turn." It's just been happening immediately right there in Paul's life. turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So through Paul's witness to Christ, Jesus will open their eyes. That is, Jesus will turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, just like happened to Paul right then. Jesus did that. So then the light that Paul experienced on the Damascus Road becomes a crucial part of his commission. Paul will be the means by which Gentiles' eyes are opened and they are brought from their natural darkness to the saving light of God in Jesus Christ. Conversion, then, entails this fundamental change of allegiance from a life lived in bondage to sin and Satan to a life lived in freedom and service to Christ. And Christians are the means God uses to make other Christians through the proclamation of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes elsewhere, 2 Corinthians 4, 5. What we proclaim, he writes, is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Paul's role was to proclaim Christ from a heart of love and a life of service. It's the gospel that spiritually blind people can't see and spiritually deaf people can't hear. So how are people converted to Christ? That is to say, how are people saved? Well, it's through the proclamation of the gospel, the good news about Jesus declared by Paul and by other Christians, you and me. So in evangelism, we then function as the means by which God saves other people through the gospel we proclaim, and through it, he opens their eyes. He opens their eyes. People are spiritually blind, and we can go so far with Ephesians 2 and say dead, spiritually dead. But to stick with the metaphor he uses in 2 Corinthians, people are spiritually blind until God gives them eyes to see. Would that not describe Paul, Saul, on the road to Damascus? And God gives the new birth, and they can see the truth about themselves, about the Christ. We can't save people. We can't open eyes, but we can play the part God has ordained for us, which is to be the means by which he does those things, which is speak the gospel. Born again through the living and abiding Word of God. And there is more to the gospel, as Paul says in the second half of verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Now the rest, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith, set apart, made holy by faith in me. Apart from Christ, still in our sins and lost, we are not only in bondage to sin, blinded by sin, dead in our sins, but we are guilty of sin. Guilty of sin. And therefore subject to God's just condemnation. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, Lost sinners may receive the forgiveness of their sins through faith in Christ. Trusting in Christ alone is the solution for those sins. And being forgiven then by God's grace, having been made to see and come and believe and then declared righteous, forgiven, we are welcomed into the family of God. Adopted. The family of God, the fullness of all those who have been declared righteous, forgiven by God, and set apart for himself. Paul was saying, essentially, King Agrippa, what do you do with your sin? Don't you want to receive forgiveness and by faith be sanctified, made holy, declared forgiven in the sight of God? Are you listening, King? Are you listening? What do you do with your sin? Well, God has made a way. What have you done with him? From all we can tell, the key players there that day continued to choose the darkness. They did not want their eyes opened. They preferred the power of Satan, the power of Rome, the pride of life, control over people. They didn't want Jesus. God forbid that that should happen to any of you, any of us. The third section, third point, and the last part of Paul's defense, his witness, verses 19 through 23, and more brief here. Well, Paul was faithful to his commission, as he's saying to the king. What else could I do? You could hear him saying, like how Peter declared to Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. What else could I do? Where else could we go? I have to obey. What am I supposed to do? I'm ruined for anything else, is the way we've said it from time to time. And that's sort of what he's saying, verse 19 and 20. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to this heavenly light. Who would be? It was undeniably true, and Jesus is alive, and what am I supposed to do? He's Lord. He's freed me from my sins. So I obeyed, verse 20, declaring first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles. We think of his missionary journeys that we've worked through in these many months, that they should repent. He's saying, I preach to everyone that they should repent and turn to God. And that they should perform deeds then in keeping with their repentance. So Paul called people everywhere to repent and turn to God. To repent, to put a finer point on it, I referenced this earlier, but to put a finer point on it, to repent means effectively to turn around. Not all the way around, more like a 180 is what we're after here. Not a 360, that you'd be going the same way. You're turning a different direction. If you're going in one direction and repent, you turn around and go the other direction. It is the equivalent of conversion when coupled with the positive side of it, which is that we then turn to God. All sinners are running from him, unconverted, not born again. So conversion means turning from running from him, turning from sin, and turning to him. That's conversion. It's what happened to Paul explicitly on the road to Damascus. He was going one way, but God turned him around so that he went in a different way entirely, God's way. That needs to happen to everyone who would find salvation in Christ. Further, they should do deeds consistent with their repentance. with their having turned and switched loyalties, allegiances. No cheap grace then. No easy believism then. No mere verbal profession. There must be fruit. We are saved by grace, as the Reformers said so well. We're saved by grace, justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is not alone. It is accompanied necessarily by obedience, fruit. In other words, we know we are Christians when our lives are changed and changing and filled with repentance, and we do good works with a view towards Christ and in the power of the Spirit. That is the proof when we begin to follow after Jesus Christ and obey Him. Faithfulness to Christ is an evidence of true salvation. Well, the Jews could not bear Paul's message that Christ received and accepted Jew and Gentile alike through faith in Him. They turned on Him at this point back in Jerusalem. Well, that's what he says in verse 21. This is the reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, verse 22, and so I stand here testifying to all of you, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. You know, Paul preached from the Scriptures, and that's the Old Testament for him. He preached Christ from the Scriptures, that is, from the Old Testament. And here, verse 23, is what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, Paul says. That, verse 23, the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, He would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. The Old Testament preached that. Paul preached that from the Old Testament. The whole of the Old Testament looked toward the coming of the Messiah, who through His suffering and substituting death, how can you read through Isaiah 53 without hearing substitution over and over and over and over, and then resurrection as firstborn from the dead? And Paul declared this. He was faithful to proclaim the light to the world, the light to the Gentiles, as he's described in the Old Testament. Now, they've had about enough of this. This is about where things go south for Paul. He got a lot farther this time than at other times. In Jerusalem, when he said the word Gentile, the Jews erupted. He got a little farther here. So we have our fourth point and last, the responses of Festus and Agrippa, verses 24 through 32, and we'll move real quickly now, almost without comment. And as he was saying these things in his defense, likely cutting Paul off, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind, you're out of your mind. You're so smart, you've gone mad." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. King, you know about all this. None of this happened in a corner. The truths of the gospel are public, objective, verifiable. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" Verse 27, "I know that you believe." It's a trap. If he answers yes, then Paul will press him as to why he does not believe that Jesus is the Messiah of whom the prophets spoke. If he answers no, then he will lose credibility among the Jews. No Jewish king can say he doesn't believe the prophets, you understand. Well, Agrippa quips back, "You would persuade me to be a Christian in just a couple minutes?" And he feels he's gotten out of it. And Paul says, "Well, however much time. I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become a Christian like me, except for these chains. And that is my plea also, that no one here this morning, listening to the Word of God, hearing the good news about Jesus Christ, would turn away from the gospel and spend eternity in regret. Don't turn away. Well, Paul is going to end up in Rome. Agrippa says that he could have gotten out of this deal. Kind of like, what a poor fool, I think is his meaning. But we know, don't we, that God is sovereign over all of this, and he's appointed these circumstances so that Paul, in fulfillment of the words of Jesus to Paul in prison, would preach Christ at Rome, even near to Nero in his court. That's where Paul will go. Well, Paul remained faithful to his call and commission, and he also expresses a desire that his hearers be saved. So may I say again, my desire with Paul that day for them is that you would be saved. Are you saved and safe from the wrath that is to come? Are you prepared to die? In other words, do you know what will happen to you if you should die this afternoon? Do you know? This is J.C. Ryle, just a short quote. I'll read it and I'll close with it. He that would be safe and prepared to meet his God at a moment's notice, at evening, at cock crowing, or in the morning, he that would enjoy felt peace in his religion, peace unaffected by sicknesses, bereavements, bankruptcies, revolutions, and even the last trumpet sound, he that would do good in his day and generation and be a fountain of Christian influence to all around him, influence known and recognized long after he has been laid in his grave, let that man remember what I tell him today and never forget it. You must not be content to be an almost Christian like Agrippa. You must strive and labor and agonize and pray to be an altogether Christian like St. Paul. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day that we can come apart and sing your praises, a little taste of heaven amongst the company of believers, and to hear your truth. I pray, Father, that it would not land on deaf ears, and by your grace, it would not return void, but that it would accomplish all that you have purposed for it this day as it's proclaimed and explained. Father, we look to you to save and to keep and to guard and to strengthen and to bring us all the way home. We thank you for such a great hope, the resurrection hope, because Jesus, our brother, is the firstborn from among the dead, not to die again, but a resurrection body to live forever. We know not what we will be like, but we know we will be like him and with you to see his glory forever. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.